Amen. Thank you very much, Liz. When my wife asks me when I get home how the service went, I should say, well, Liz spent half her time running around the church. She's had quite an activity morning. It's lovely to be with you again, and in a way I was very grateful for the phone call that invited me to preach, because I haven't done much preaching this year. Some of you know I had rather a nasty accident earlier in the year, and I was operated on and in my home locked in for about 3 months. So I hope that I haven't quite lost the art of giving at least a short message from the pulpit. But I am back into things now, and I'm grateful for a few of you I know who have prayed for me. I was intrigued when they phoned and asked me if I would preach today on the subject, would I preach on preaching? I thought, well, that's good, but we want it to be from, and then they told me the chapter in the book that you'd arrive at. And it's the first time, I think, in my ministry that I've ever been kind of given a sermon, as it were, and said, now would you stand up and preach it? I thought I would probably give a lot of it from my own experience, but in fact, the more I read John Stott, the less I feel able to contribute much to the subject. It's been a kind of John Stott year for me in some senses. He's always been a great influence in my life, his books and sometimes his ministry. And when I did have this accident in February, the man who wrote his autobiography, his official biography, phoned me from Devon and said, I want to give you a copy of the book. It's only come off the press recently. And he drove up from Devon to see me and my wife, and he gave us an autographed copy of John Stott's biography. And that became my reading for the next few weeks, and it was absolutely brilliant. I mean, it's a book that you just cannot miss, really. And then, of course, quite recently, as most of you would know, John Stott, being 90 years of age, went to be with the Lord. It might be of interest to those of you who are Stott fans that my friend, the author, sent me an email that day, and he said that a group of, I don't know whether he was one of them, but a group of them in the family gathered around the bedside of John Stott as he was leaving this world, and they did two things. They read to him 2 Timothy, which was apparently his favourite scripture. And then they played on a CD player the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And with that, John Stott went to be with the Lord. And I felt it was quite touching and quite moving for a man who has influenced thousands upon thousands of people and was by the Times magazine in America, the Time newspaper, was recognized as one of the most influential, of the 100 most influential people in the world during the 20th century. So we're dealing with a man with some clout. So I'm going to give this talk. I'll take a deep breath and plunge into it. Probably speak like a kind of machine gun this morning because I want to get through the subject. But I am, in fact, sticking quite closely to the book, and I will be, in fact, reading here and there bits of quotes from it. There should be something on the screen. There is. Excellent. All is working well. Preaching, some have called an echo from an abandoned past, which, in other words, means that some people have less of an opinion about preaching, less of a view of its value and merits than many of us would have. And I want to say that I do think within church life that preaching is very, very important. In fact, it irritates me when I, not very often, but occasionally go to a church where they treat the preaching section as just a little homily for 10 minutes. I think they feel that that is a blessing to the people because that's all they can take. I think it's a kind of insult that people who, during their normal working day and reading their papers and listening to television, who can take on board, you know, lots of detail and modern commentaries upon our age, but can only sustain about 10 minutes of some rather wishy-washy talk in church. And I have to ask myself, how on earth can you, in a teaching program within church life, deal and handle the great issues that face us if all you're given is 10-minute slots? How can you deal with the problem of evil and suffering? How can you deal with some of the great social evils that bother people, and so on and so forth? So I would have no hesitation in making a strong plea, it's not really necessary in this church, but to make a wider plea that we should reinstate preaching back into the place of importance that it always had in scriptural times and in churches today that are actually functioning well. If you don't know this book called The Living Church that you're preaching from in this church, I gather over a period of weeks or months, this is John Stott's view, really, of church life in the context of what's called the emerging church. Because two, at least, archbishops of Canterbury have had to say that they feel there needs to be fresh expressions of church life. And John Stott, although he was approaching his 90th, he was very much in the vanguard of that and saying we do need an emerging church. We need fresh ideas. However, there are some things that we simply must hold as foundational truths in church life. One of them being preaching, or learning as he calls it. Another being fellowship. Another being worship. And fourthly, evangelism, the gospel going out to the people. And there is no way that you can have a biblically based church without those four things in place. Jim Packer, who used to be in Bristol, I remember Jim Packer well, he was a blessing to lots of us. He said in one of his books that no time since the Puritan era has there been such a lack of expository preaching. And that was encouraging, in a sense, coming from him, that he was blowing the trumpet for expository preaching. Now, what Stott says in this book that is so helpful, and we're going to have our first slide up now, a proper slide, if you like, is that our preaching should be biblical and contemporary. It should be biblical and contemporary. And putting it another way, it should be an exposition of the Bible, but in a modern context or related to the world in which we live. I'll go away from Stott just for one moment because, you know, often I find when I'm talking to people about the faith and, you know, listening and so on, I find that people take this view, or seemingly take this view, that the Bible, having been written so long ago, cannot actually have any real word to say about moral life and ethics in the day in which we live. I remember hearing a psychiatrist say on Radio 4, we don't need an ancient book to teach us about morality. I would counter that argument by saying there are basic issues in life that never change. Of course there is so much that's different between now and biblical times, but there are basic issues that never change. I kind of use this illustration when I'm defending marriage, for instance. In the last war, one of the most famous of all the generals was General Rommel, who was the German general, who won decisive victories for the Germans in North Africa and was actually quite respected, I think, on both sides of the camp, as it were. Now, the interesting thing I was reading about him was that he based all his strategy in warfare on the writings of Robert E. Lee. Now, Robert E. Lee was, of course, American, and he led his battles and fought his battles not in deserts, but on plains, not with high-tech tanks and artillery, but on horses and with simpler rifles. And so much of the warfare was totally different. But there were apparently very basic details of warfare, principles, if you like, of warfare, that remained the same. And I bring that over, as it were, into the Christian revelation, that things like morality or sexuality, marriage, and so on and so forth, that the principles laid down in Scripture apply to today, even though, as I've said several times already, so much else is quite different. We are, as Christians and preachers, trustees of God's revelation. We're trustees of God's revelation. And we need to bear in mind very strongly that God, what makes Christianity supreme in our eyes, is not just that we happen to like it better, but we believe that we have been entrusted with the revelation of God, the revelation of Himself. I mean, the thing that brought me to faith in Christ when I was 19 years of age, and not a thinker, I don't have an academic or an intellectual kind of background at all, but the thing that just worked away in my soul all the time was not, is there a God, but is that God knowable? Is it possible to know that God and experience it? I didn't realize that I was following in the path of millions who have struggled with that issue. But when I was converted, I came to that glorious revelation that God has revealed Himself in two ways. Well, He's revealed Himself in creation up to a point in a general sense. But specifically, He has revealed Himself within His Word, and you would expect God to give a word if He exists into this world of ours. And primarily, He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now, take that truth out of Christianity and the whole pack of cards comes down. But we believe through His death and resurrection and the life He lived in the prophetic background that Jesus is the revelation of God. I'd be preaching another sermon if I don't watch it. But you know, we are entrusted with the revelation of God within Scripture. Therefore, preachers actually have the responsibility, the mandate, if you like, to ensure that we are, in fact, ministering from Scripture. Donald Coggan, that many of us, I think, appreciated as Archbishop of Canterbury a few years ago, he said, "The Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. When he enters the pulpit, he's not entirely a free man. He's not at liberty to invent or choose his message. It has been committed to him, and it's for him to declare, expound, and commend it to his hearers." That's good stuff, isn't it? And I think we as preachers need to hear that being said. Now then, having said that we need to be biblical, we also need to be contemporary. It's what John Stott helpfully calls double listening. I like the expression. It's with me now. I've read it several times. Double listening. He said, we listen to the word, and we also listen to the world. And it's in that sense that we can bring the two together. He uses an illustration, a very simple one, but it is helpful. He said, I look at life and I look at preaching as a kind of canyon. He said, I look at a flat piece of ground, you know, miles of it, and a canyon. And on this side, you have the Bible, and on this side, you have modern life. Evangelicals, by and large, keep to the biblical side, and we expand the Scripture. Liberals tend to live on the other side of the canyon, and everything is contemporary, everything's up to date, everything's plugged in to modern thinking and modern music, but they don't bother too much about the Bible. Now, says Stott, we need double listening. We need, of course, primarily the Scripture, but we need to hear the Word of God. Can I just say in passing that I know we're not here to sort of eulogize about John Stott, but I, for one, have benefited a lot by his books. And there is a book that isn't quite so well known that I really probably have benefited from almost more than any of his others, and it's called Essentials. You can still get it on Amazon, if you want, reduced prices now. And it is a debate on paper between John Stott the evangelical and David Edwards, who was the provost of Southwark Cathedral, who was very liberal. He doesn't hold with much in Scripture that is basic to the Christian faith, but he is a provost in the Anglican Church, or he was. Great respect for Stott. There was a great love between them, but a vast difference in opinion. And to read that debate, I found most helpful. I really did. And if any of you are struggling with modern-day thinking about the Christian faith and how does it, you know, tie in with what we've heard in the past, now, I couldn't commend you a better book. It's just called Essentials. And that's up to you. Take it from there. The second thing that Stott says is that our preaching should be authoritative and tentative. Someone has said that the 20th century was the epoch of doubt. Probably the bigger influence on my life in recent years has been the writings and speaking of Rabbi Zacharias. I'm a great follower of that man, and he's been such an immense help to me in my Christian life. And amongst the great books that he wrote was one called The Shattered Visage. And he says this: never before has skepticism had such a brilliant halo around its head. There is a glory about not knowing. A high premium is placed on the absence of conviction, and open-mindedness has become synonymous with intellectual sophistication. A bit wordy, but he expounds that through the book. And I thought it was those opening words that gripped me when I first read that book. Never before has skepticism had such a brilliant halo around its head. We're told that we live in a postmodern society, and the parading of your personal doubts belongs to the very essence of postmodernism. It's the man who stands up with strong convictions who's the man who sneered at today. We need to be open-minded, and we need to be tolerant about every opinion, as it were. Now, we ought to be able to preach with courage and conviction if we keep to the Scriptures. Some who've got my colour hair will remember back in the mid part of the last century when Dr. Billy Graham came to this country. I am so sorry that you youngsters here, as anybody under the age of about 50, haven't been alive at the time when he was here, because I tell you, it was marvellous, and it was in the middle of all that lot that I got converted. But you know, the thing about Billy that won the hearts of people, and still has done right down through to today, is his burning conviction about the gospel. He didn't have the final word on the Vietnam War. He didn't have the final word on all the great social issues of the day and so on. But he had a burning conviction about the truth of the gospel. He could say, like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And even if we have to be tentative about some areas of our faith, and you know, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. So if you think you're going to know everything, you're going to be disappointed, even as a Christian. But the very heart of the Bible, which is how a man and a woman can be reconciled to God, you know, Romans chapters 1 to 5 and so on, the heart of the gospel is something that we ought to be able to preach with conviction and courage. And I remember Dr. Billy Graham as being a man who spoke with total conviction. I could keep you quite happily here till the afternoon talking about the incidents in his life. I remember there used to be a man who was a big newspaper man called Cassandra. You wouldn't know his name, but he was household name, wrote for the Daily Mirror. And he was very skeptical about this American evangelist. So he agreed, and he met with him in a pub called St. John's the Baptist Head. Cassandra drank and had his pint of beer. Billy had his glass of milk. And then they debated about life. And the next day in the paper, a great headline, I can remember it to this day, as you open the paper, "What went she out for to see?" That was the words of Cassandra. And he said, "This is a good man, go and hear him. This is a man with conviction." Winston Churchill didn't want to meet him. And in number 10 Downing Street, he said, "I'll give him 5 minutes." And they sat down together. Billy was only in his 30s then. Actually, it's amazing to know this. But he's only in his 30s. And Winston Churchill said, young man, he said, when I was a youngster, if there was a murder in this country, you know, it was a most unusual thing. And all that. Now he said, you know, there's mayhem, there's murder. Have you got any hope for this world? 45 minutes later, Billy was on the edge of his seat with his New Testament, sharing with him the gospel of Christ. And it was said by Churchill's secretary that for day after day afterwards, he kept referring, most remarkable. What a remarkable man, you see. Now, we're not here to eulogize him, but we are here to say that we can have a strong conviction about the heart of the gospel and about reconciliation to God. We keep to what God has revealed. Other areas where God has not made it so plain, because to repeat the verse, the secret things belong to the Lord, we have to be more tentative about. Let's come to the third point. Prophetic and pastoral. Prophetic in the sense, really, that I've just been saying about authority. Prophetic in the sense that we remain faithful to teaching the truths and the ethics as revealed in Scripture. And pastoral in the sense that we have to deal gently with those who find it hard to submit to God's word and to keep his biblical standards. You see, some people are so strong and powerful in their declaration of God's word that they refuse compromise at any point. And they can become a bit harsh and lacking in love. Others may perhaps put greater emphasis upon gentleness and meekness and tolerance. But you know, there's got to be a kind of middle way here. We have to hold both. I can remember a couple who came to my church when I ran a church at Hartcliffe, and I said, why have you wanting to leave this big church with a famous preacher? And they said, We're tired of being whipped every Sunday. That was the way they put it to me. They said, you struggle in the church. You've had a bit of a difficult week, and all you get is being beaten from the front. You know, it's all a question of God's judgment and God sort of frowning upon you and so on. And they were worn out by it. Now, I know that man. I knew him well as a preacher, and he was faithful to the gospel. But certainly the pastoral heart was missing there. And so it's not the easiest thing for a preacher to hold on board, but we mustn't break the bruised reed, and we mustn't snuff out the smouldering wicks. We have to be pastoral. Chad Walsh, I think the quote's on the screen behind there, he said, preaching is disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed. That's nice, isn't it? You can discuss that over your Sunday lunch. Point four. Gifted and studied. How do you develop the creative process of preaching? Is it all a gift of God, or do we have a heart and a part to play in this thing? There are five lists of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, and all of five of them mention teaching and exhortation and encouragement. So preaching is very much a gift of God. And Timothy was taught to stir up the gift that was within him. So he had a gift from God, but he had to study, he had to pray, and he had to then exercise that gift. I know some people, not many, but are rather suspicious of all the studying. They like to quote Matthew 10, you know, where Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. But the context is the law court, and it's not the pulpit. The promise is made to prisoners in the dock and not preachers in the pulpit. And I like to listen to people who are not heady, but people who've got a passion in a heart, but who've, as it were, done their homework. You can tell that, you know, they've done some thinking behind it. Remember when I was a pastor at Hartcliffe, I used to meet very regularly with all the other ministers in the area. And it was good. We had vast differences of opinion. I mean, some of them were so socialist that you could, that was all that dominated their ministry. Others were liberal, one or two were evangelical. We all met together and discussed. I remember the vicar telling a story one day. So we were talking about this sermon preparation, and he said he had a friend who was training for the ministry along with him, and he was a German. And he went through a little period of time when he felt it was unspiritual to prepare. You know, the Holy Spirit has to kind of come upon you, and somehow or other, your preaching will all happen through the Spirit. And so he thought, right, I don't prepare for next Sunday. I just wait upon God. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I went by, got to Saturday, and he was getting a bit hot under the collar because he didn't have the word from the Lord. And Sunday came, and he got up feeling quite jaundiced about all this. But anyway, the Spirit was going to speak to him. There was no doubt about that. And, you know, he got halfway through the service, and then he had to go up into the pulpit. And he still didn't have the word of the Lord. And so he began to slowly go up the steps into the pulpit. And at last, the Spirit spoke to him. And he said, Hans, thou hast been lazy. I always remembered that. And I thought it was something I'll, you know, just put away in the back of my mind for the rest of my life. Because sometimes what we call, you know, the inspiration of the Spirit can be just laziness, you know. We don't want to be too erudite so that there's no feel in the thing, but we need to prepare. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. We do the thinking, God gives the understanding. But I might just once again, because Stott does it here, so don't blame me. He quotes a piece here again about Billy Graham. He says, Billy Graham added his voice to this chorus of feeling. In 1979, he spoke to about 600 pastors in London. I think I was there, actually. I'm not sure about the date. He said that if he had his ministry all over again, he would make two changes. What changes would he make? First, he continued, he would study three times as much as he had done. I preached too much, he said, and studied too little. Second, he would pray more. And as Stott points out, that was absolutely apostolic, because they said they wanted to give other sides of church life over to others because they wanted to give themselves to prayer and the study of the Word. Come to the final point, running just a couple of minutes late, but let's get through this one because it is important. Thoughtful and passionate. The mind and the emotions are involved. Clear thinking and deep feeling. I think if any of you are local preachers, or you are preachers and you intend to go on preaching, then I've already made the point strongly that study for your own personal development is important, and is important in the understanding of the faith. I think it's a bit like an iceberg in the sense that when you stand in the pulpit and preach, a bit of what you've studied is seen, but most of it, is it six times the amount? I can't quite remember now, is down below the surface, so that what comes out, you know, is important because it's actually rooted in what is unseen. But we're not here to give lectures. We're here to be thoughtful and passionate. A preacher I would love to have heard, and I never did because God took him to heaven before my time, more or less, was a man called Will Sangster. Dr. Will Sangster was the head or the president of the Methodist Conference on two occasions, and he had a great ministry in London, very, very powerful. And in the war, he spent a lot of his time in the underground stations, pastoring the people and so on. But a friend of mine many years ago said he heard him preach once in Clevedon, and he said he was preaching on prayer, and at one point he was on his knees preaching. Now you might think that's ridiculous. I'd love to have seen that, because you're not dealing with a lightweight. You're not dealing with somebody who's on God Channel, you know, and is there just to sort of, you know, give everybody a nice feeling and pass the bucket around. You're talking about someone who had a passion about the message that he was bringing. He quotes in this book about Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was pastor and preacher in a church for over 50 years, in a student church. A little boy apparently went into church with his mother and sat there. And he said, "Oh, Mama, what is the gentleman in a passion about?" Now, that really struck me when I read it, because he was a very profound thinker. But a passion showed through even to a child. Here was a man. Now, if it's all passion, and if it's all fire and no light, then in a sense that's the kind of preaching that we don't want. I remember being with 5,000 preachers in Amsterdam, and during the coffee break or whenever, lunch break, lots of us went out into the town square of Amsterdam. It's a huge plaza there. And a couple of African preachers decided to preach in the open air, which was fine. I've been an open air preacher a lot in my life as well. But they were getting themselves into such a state and screaming and shouting and going like somebody demented. And I sat there, distancing myself a little bit from this, having my cup of coffee. And I thought, how on earth can you appeal to people to trust in Christ when you've actually given them no light? You know, no reason for that commitment. When it's all passion and there is no thoughtfulness. I took a mission. It was the biggest mission I've taken, to be truthful, in the West Indies, in Jamaica. I was an associate preacher for Dr. Billy Graham there. And there were thousands of people. I think we had 33,000 come all together, vast meetings and so on. But the kind of passion that was worked up in these meetings was awesome, really. And, you know, it's difficult sometimes to get across a culture into a different culture and still appeal. But anyway, several hundred came to the Lord, so God moved in the midst of all that. And so I must close. Spurgeon said, "There must be light as well as fire. Some preachers are all light and no fire. Others are all fire and no light. What we want is both fire and light." Now, I come to the close of my sermon, and all of this, well, nearly all of it anyway, has been very much based upon what John Stott says in his book. If you read the chapter, you'll read some of the sentences and so on that I've used. He presents us with these five scenarios that seem so different, you know, biblical and contemporary and all the way down. And yet there's a balance there that I think is necessary and helpful for today. I've raced through it a little bit, but may the Lord give you good thoughts about preaching. Pray for the preachers that come here, because we need people, and I'm sure you've had a good tradition of this here, who can expound the Word of God, but relate it into the lives that we're now living. Amen.